All right, I am not Matt Mancini. Matt Mancini is our pastor. If you're visiting, I'm not him. I do youth stuff normally, so this is going to be a different sermon. I also happen to get sick starting on Wednesday night, so I'm glad the front row's clear. That's probably a good thing. And if it wasn't obvious that the Mancinis are on vacation, you can look at the front row and see that they're not here. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3, and while you're getting there, I'm kind of going to explain what we're going to do today. So I was asked by Matt to fill in and preach while he was out. And this was kind of the first time that I haven't been assigned a text or had a text that was kind of evident, that made sense to teach. In the past, I've either picked up the sermon series or I have taught something right out of a youth retreat. And so this was kind of challenging to figure out. I have one Sunday to teach something that is applicable, maybe in the season that we're entering into, maybe just in the season of life that we're in. I have one Sunday to teach something, and we haven't just come out of a youth retreat, so there wasn't something that was just obvious to me. But already my mind and my planning is in the Christmas and the Advent season. I'm already thinking a lot about Thanksgiving. I'm thinking a lot about Christmas. When I say holidays this morning, I'm not like avoiding saying Christmas. When I say holidays, I'm including Thanksgiving and Christmas, okay? I'm not afraid to say Merry Christmas. I'm not ashamed of that at all. But when I say holidays this morning, that's what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about Thanksgiving. I'm thinking about Christmas. I'm thinking about a season that looks different for all of us. Some of us celebrate in different ways. Some of you might have had tragedies happen around this time. Some people might have lost loved ones this year that they're not going to celebrate Christmas or Thanksgiving with. And so I'm thinking through all of those things. And I kind of wanted to just take a moment while we're taking a break from Romans to just talk about preparing our hearts and having a heavenly mindset as we come into these holidays. This is a long text. It's 17 verses. In no way am I going to try and be exhaustive of it. I think I will probably be shorter than a regular Sunday sermon. But my goal is to talk and focus on what a heavenly mindset looks like and then kind of apply it to this season that is so secularized, so commercialized. So maybe there's nothing new here this morning that I'm teaching you. But I hope that it's a reminder. I hope that it's an encouragement to you. And so I'll ask that you stand, and we're going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and worship you through prayer and through singing, through teaching, through fellowship, Lord. You've given us such an opportunity. God, we're so thankful that we can do so in safety and comfort, and that you continue to provide a place for us, that you continue to grow us as a congregation, both in numbers and in each of our relationships with you. God, we thank you that you are personal, God, and that we can have a personal relationship with you. God, thank you for this time that we have in your word. I pray that your spirit speaks to each person here and that the Holy Spirit would just convict us in the areas that we need conviction. Lord, this is a powerful passage and there's great instruction for us here. And so I pray that it will be just an enjoyment to dive into it this morning. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I am breaking the text up into three sections this morning. The first section is verse 1 through 4. This is what I'm calling the heavenly mindset. This kind of introduces the concept of the heavenly mindset to us. Verses 5 through 9, I've written next to it, put off. And then in parentheses, I put this for myself, don't do this. Don't do these things. So these are the do not do's. And then in verses 10 through 17, we have the put on or the do this, do these things. So Paul had previously been discussing doctrine in chapter 2 of Colossians, but now in chapter 3, he's moved on to practice. He's making the application points. I really like texts like today's text because we're given application. We're really just told what to do, how to apply things to our lives right now. These are kind of my favorite types of passages and my favorite part about youth ministry in general, because while I think there are some elements of youth ministry that are really hard, I love teaching a passage like this at youth because I just get to tell the kids what to do, right? And that's very enjoyable and very fulfilling. You know, I had one youth minister who came and taught at my church when I was growing up, and he said, the best part of my job is just I get to read the Bible and tell people to do what it says, you know? And I think that is the best part. So that's something I really enjoy. This text really kind of lays some of these things out today. I think in community groups, for those of you involved in community groups, you'll have a great time looking at this passage and just thinking about applications. I hope that it becomes personal to you. I hope that you apply these things in your life the way that I want to apply them in mine. So today's passage in verse 1, it starts off with an assumption that the audience is following Christ. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This passage is for believers. This is stated as an accomplished fact that we believers have been raised from the dead in Christ. This is the truth, and yet it is still a constant goal that we are called to pursue. Reminds me of Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So while I think this is true, and this is a constant, it's also something that is a constant goal and something we need to pursue. We need to ask ourselves, are we living for Christ daily? Because we have been raised with him. This is an accomplished fact. Also, I want to make a note that we get this picture in baptism. I love teaching baptism, especially to teenagers and the youth group. Just talking about baptism, how we get this picture of being buried and raised with him. We see this often in Christianity. And so this is just an important side note of saying, this verse says, we've been raised up with Christ. That's what that looks like. We have new life. We're resurrected with Christ. We're no longer bound by sin. We're no longer on the road to hell. Yet Paul here says, keep seeking the things of above. So this is a call for action. Paul isn't saying that once you make a decision or a commitment, that's it. That's not the end of the road. There's a long journey ahead once we become believers. He says, keep seeking. This isn't part of the justification aspect of salvation, but sanctification, right? And for those of you unfamiliar with those terms, I would simplify it into say justification is the moment that you become saved, that Christ saves you from your sin the moment you follow him in faith. And sanctification is the spiritual growth process of it, the growing that occurs after that. So in this sanctification, Paul says, keep seeking the things of above. Keep seeking the spiritual values that Christ teaches. Just to list some examples, these are kindness, meekness, patience, wisdom, forgiveness, strength, purity, and love. Later in this passage, we'll see even more examples. If Christ really is our Lord and Savior, it makes sense that we would meditate on these things and think about these things from a heavenly perspective. This morning, I'm going to make reference a few times to our citizenship in heaven. That essentially means that our heavenly mindset should dictate how we act here on earth. We should recognize that we are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 12:2 likewise says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The way that we respond to struggles and adversity, the way that we respond to encouragement and blessing, should all be dictated by a heavenly mindset. Our focus should be on heavenly things. One of the terms I've used quite frequently in youth group recently is heavenly patriots. So I love America. I don't know if y'all know this. This isn't a sales pitch or anything. But I don't know if you know this, and it was something I found out that I thought was really cool. You can write into your representative, and you can ask to be sent a flag, and you can ask them to fly the flag at the Capitol in D.C. and send you an American flag, and I think it's like $28, and you can even specify a date. So this year, I learned about this in June, and I actually had two flags flown over the Capitol on the 4th of July this year. And they send you certificates and stuff and say your flag's been flown over the Capitol in D.C. And I think that's really cool. I love the country that we live in and the freedom that we have. I don't agree with everything America does or any country does. But I just want to make note that I do love our country. And I think it's cool when I see a lot of people wearing like American flag, merchandise or not merchandise. That's the wrong term, but just representing America well. I like seeing those things. And this kind of got me thinking, what does it look like to be a heavenly patriot? What does it look like to represent heaven? And that might look different for each of us. I'm not saying we all have to wear a cross necklace. We all have to wear this. We all have to fly a flag outside of our house that has the cross on it. That's not necessarily what I'm saying, but I started to think about, what would it look like if we were proud that we were citizens of heaven? What does that look like as we go about our daily lives? Are we doing things to represent heaven as we go throughout our daily lives? Do we know enough about heaven or the things of heaven? Are we spending enough time in God's word to know what heavenly things are? I think this thought is just convicting for me because I know what it means to represent something. Right, I think about a lot of times, like when I wear Rooted stuff or Katie Bible stuff and I'm at the grocery store, I don't want to be in a rush. I don't want to seem like somebody who's just like frustrated and trying to get through the checkout line. When one of the reasons I feel like I've avoided putting like Christian bumper stickers on is because, you know, sometimes you cut somebody off. And is that really the representation you want to have of Christ? And so I think that we need to be careful and just represent or just recognize who we represent and what we represent. Getting back to the passage, throughout this passage, there are words that indicate that we need to consistently and continuously adjust our thinking. There are words like keep seeking in verse 1, set your mind in verse 2, consider in verse 5, and dwell in verse 16. These words are just a call to adjust and change our thinking. Be cautious that we are thinking through things in a heavenly way. Looking at verse 3, verse 3 was really interesting for me to study. It says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So when you become a believer, you should have new priorities, new desires, and a new attitude. The old you, the one that didn't care about heavenly things, the one that was a slave to sin, needed to die. Again, Galatians 2:20 explains that we as believers have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer us living for ourselves. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 through 11, which Matt will get to by the time Adeline is in sixth grade, explains that this passage explains that we are dead to sin. Sin should no longer, I'm sorry, I lost my, that one was too funny even for me. Sin should no longer be our master. We serve a new master. We'll still struggle with sin, but it should be that. It should be a struggle. We should call sin what it is. We should battle against it. And the power of sin will still have an effect on us, but it no longer condemns us. Verse 3 says that we are hidden with Christ in God. Essentially, what this means is that believers are joined with Christ. Christ is the firstborn, and we are called sons and daughters of God. We're called divine partakers of the things to come. 2 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that this is a mystery that the natural man does not understand. This is a mystery that the unbeliever does not understand. We're also hidden and protected by God from the greatest of spiritual enemies. If you need an encouragement this morning, Romans 8 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In verse 4, I'm going to move quickly today. I know like we have 14 verses or 13 verses to go through left, so I'm going to move quick. Verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Have you ever heard someone say his job is his life, or football is his life, maybe baseball is his life? I feel like growing up, my family is super into baseball, and so it was like baseball is his life. Baseball was so much our lives that when I broke my arm, I was actually happy because I didn't have to go to baseball practice anymore. In this verse, verse 4, Paul says, "Christ is our life." When people see you, do they think that? At the end of your life, when someone gets up to speak at your funeral, will they say Christ was his or her life? Or will it be something else that is highlighted? This verse also makes clear that one day Christ is going to return and he will make all things new. We've been talking about this a lot in Sunday school with the youth because I'm teaching the end times. At the end of the day, do you want to be standing next to him in his full glory or on the opposing team? I think it should be an obvious answer to us here that we want to stand next to Christ on that day. But then I started to apply these things more direct to the months that are coming ahead. With Thanksgiving and Advent coming up, will your family and friends around you recognize your heavenly mindset? Will your celebrating look different than the world, or will it be on par with the things going on in the world? I have to be honest, I don't know what your holiday looks like. I don't know how y'all celebrate Thanksgiving or Christmas. I know for me and for us, because of just the things going on at church, a lot of times, like Christmas Day, I'm like, please let me nap. Lydia loves Christmas, but I'm like, please let me sleep. So I don't know, you know, what y'all do as far as Thanksgiving or Christmas. I don't know if there's ever any awkward or frustrating political conversations that take place around the dinner table. I don't know if your family is full of believers who take their faith seriously and whose politics are shaped by Scripture. I don't know if this is a season, like me, of busyness and chaos and trying to get everything done that needs to be done. And for some, even more, this time of year may be difficult because of the loss of loved ones or just rising seasonal winter depression. I know as soon as that wind blew in the other day, I got a cold, I got sick, I just want to stay in bed. So those things exist. And one of the reasons I chose this passage today is that right off the bat, we get this instruction on having a heavenly mindset, regardless of what the holidays look like. I think we would agree we could all do a better job reflecting Christ. So my hope this morning is that as we dive into these things of do not do and put on these new things, I hope that these instructions help to dictate us to have a better holiday that's more focused on Christ, to have better family and friend time, better and just overall a more heavenly mindset about these things. especially in a season that's been so commercialized and secularized. So let's get into some instructions here. In verses 5 through 9, we see the things not to do. Paul starts off, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." It should be clear again by now that Paul is addressing believers. He's addressing those who have already professed Christ as their Lord and Savior and who are following after him. He's addressing those who have already died and been raised with Christ, those who are seeking heavenly things, those who are hidden with Christ, and those who will stand with him at his second advent. But it's clear from his instructions in verses 5 through 9 that the believers at Colossae are not without sin, and neither are we. Sin is a struggle, and we are very much susceptible to sin. Romans 7 is a favorite passage of mine because you can see Paul struggling with sin in the inspired words of Scripture. Paul says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." I think this is a great example of what our attitude towards sin should be. We should see and view it for what it is: evil, disobedience towards God. We should seek not to practice it, not to serve it, but to serve God. Paul gives us some examples of what to avoid here in Colossians 3. I want to draw your attention as well to the fact that there's lots of life and death talk here. He takes this very seriously. First of all, he says, raised with Christ. He says, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, Christ is our life. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin. I think the put-offs can be summarized by one statement: the Christian must kill self-centeredness. Paul gives instructions to stop using our bodies for evil. He lists several things that include outward sexual sin as well as sinful thoughts and lusts. He also mentions thoughts that are left uncontrolled. We ought to be in control of our thoughts, or even better, let God be the focus and control of our thoughts. Some of you in this room may be asking, how can I use my earthly body to worship God? I read a Thomas Constable quote years ago, and it really stuck with me. He said, we should present ourselves to God and our body parts, our eyes representing what we look at, our ears what we listen to, our mouths what we say, our hands what we do, our feet where we go, our hearts what we love, our minds what we think about, our wills the decisions we make. We should do all these things as his instruments in order to fulfill his will. This picture helped me a lot. When I taught Romans 12, 1 and 2, I read this quote to you as well. And it just helps me understand what we're supposed to do with our bodies in order to act as a living and holy sacrifice to God. So look back to verse 5. He says that we are called not to be greedy. The word greed means the desire to have more, especially when it comes to something that is forbidden or unavailable. Greed especially, but all of these sins amount to idolatry, in which anything is given more value or significance towards God. Or more value or significance than God. This season is full of greed. This season is full of idols. It's full of jealousy and idolatry. We may not bow down to worship idols, but we all allow these kinds of things to take our attention off of God. Thanksgiving and Christmas have been so commercialized, whether it's advertisements or seeing what others have, we have a tendency to get greedy around this time of year rather than to seek godly contentment. Many people I know, and many of you, are very generous during this season, so I'm not trying to make, you know, unfair statements or generalizations, but I am using general terms here. I think that there is greed that we're all guilty of at times. I do think you guys are so generous for the retreats and stuff like that. I can't help but read this and this passage and just think about how giving people have been towards the student ministry program. So again, I'm not trying to use general terms, or I am using general terms here. There are probably people in here who are the opposite of greedy, who are very generous. But in all these things, at one point, we were all guilty of them. Colossians 3, 6, and 7 talks about how much God hates sin and how much he will punish sin. The punishment for sin ultimately is death. This is very much in line with what Pastor Matt has been teaching in Romans 1, as well as the beginning of chapter 2. At one point, we were all walking in sin, but God changed that. If you're a believer, it means that God called you and wants to make you more like Jesus. All of these instructions are a part of that. Spurgeon comments on these verses and equates believers continuing in sin to a child being burned and continuing to play with fire. Has it not cost you enough already? He asks. That picture, I don't know why, in my mind it's so clear to me. Just imagining putting my hand on the stove and getting burned really badly and then turning it around and doing it again. I feel like that's something you do like to be spiteful. You know, your parents tell you, hey, don't touch that, it's hot. I can just imagine that. That's what it looks like when we continue to sin. But not only that, I can picture a loving father telling his child to stop touching the stove, only to see them do it again and again and again. But God is so gracious to heal the wounds that we've inflicted on ourselves. The passage continues and points out that it's not just about our thoughts and actions, but also our words. There's a phrase in here that's really important to the picture that's being given. In verse 8, Paul uses the phrase put aside or take off or put off. This is a picture of taking off dirty, stinky, sweaty clothes at the end of the day. I think that there's a special understanding of this when you've been involved in youth ministry. Especially this past Wednesday, we had flower sock night out in the field here, in which we filled socks with all-purpose flour. We wore all black and we hit each other with them until we were covered in white flour dust. That may or may not be part of the reason that I'm sick today. But you know, once I got home and I took those clothes off and I showered and I was all clean, that's the picture we get here of putting off, taking off those things. I know I spent some time this year working on my house and crawling in the crawl space. So you can imagine getting out of there, being covered in filth, being dirty, taking those things off. That's the picture that's being given here. Put these things off. Take these things off. Control your anger. Control your outbursts of anger. Stop being evil. Stop thinking or saying or doing things that are immoral. The believer's words should not contain insults and obscene or derogatory speech, especially towards fellow believers. Colossians 4:6, if you'll read that with me since we're so close. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Is your speech full of grace? It says that our speech should be like salt. As believers, this means our speech should have a purifying or cleansing effect. It's almost to the point where I paraphrase this of saying maybe a Christian charm, if you will. We also must know how to respond to each person. The example I give for youth with this a lot is I've sadly been to a number of funerals for people younger than me. And oftentimes when I've been there, I'll hear a mother or a loved one of a child that's passed away say, like, you know, he's an angel now. And I disagree with that theologically. I don't think that's true. I don't think we become angels when we die. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But I would never correct that grieving mother in that moment because I don't think that's the time or the place. So I think our words as Christians ought to be true, but we also need to know the time and place with how to respond to things like that. Verse 9 gives another instruction. It says, do not lie. We know that lying is a characteristic of Satan. It's not a characteristic of God. At this point, you may be asking yourself, how can you lay aside the old? What might that look like practically? I think, first of all, it looks like starving your worldly desires. By thinking of sin the way that God does, by setting your mind on the things of above rather than the things of this world, by praying to stay far from temptation, by having the right motivation. I can tell you, for me, having the right motivation, being motivated by my faith, being motivated to represent Christ, to represent the church, to represent the youth group, to represent Christ to the youth has been a huge motivator in my life. When I'm out and I want to speed or I want to do something that I shouldn't, I always think, what if someone from church saw me? So you guys motivate me to not do things that I probably shouldn't. I think about all the time, I don't know if you guys drive fast or if you cut people off or if you're good drivers or bad drivers, no judgment here. But I know at times I've been tempted to cut in front of someone or do something, but I'm always scared, what if it's someone I know? So those things keep me kind of grounded. I think through those things, and I think it's good to have the right motivation. So again, I'm continuing on quickly here. We're going to get into the final section, Colossians 3, and we're going to see sanctification, spiritual growth, and becoming more Christ-like is a continued process. So let's look at putting on the new. John MacArthur said, "You can tell a lot about people in our society by the way that they dress. From baseball players to bus drivers, from postal carriers to policemen, people wear the uniform of their profession. Who we are determines what we wear, and failing to dress the part can sometimes have embarrassing consequences." I find this quote very true. But I also find it very funny because of the field that I'm in. With youth ministry, I feel like I wear one thing on Wednesday night and one very different thing on Sunday. There's actually, if you look in the youth room, there's a picture and it says the youth pastor on Wednesday night. And it has a picture of a dude in a bandana and gold chains and stuff. I don't wear that, okay? But it's an exaggeration. And then it has a picture of him on Sunday morning and he's wearing a nice button-up shirt with glasses and the whole correct fit for that. So I find this funny, but at the same time, I think it's very true. We need to dress the part, and sometimes it can have embarrassing consequences. If I wore my flower-covered sock apparel up here today, that would have been kind of embarrassing for me. Some of you might have found it funny. The youth group would have definitely found it funny and enjoyed it. But I like what I'm wearing for this role today. So we've just covered being dead to sin, putting off the practices that exemplify the world. Now we'll see the actions that we should put on, the things that exemplify the followers of Christ. Verse 10 echoes the same thought as Ephesians 4:24, which says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." With this new self put on, we need to be renewed, and we need constant renewal. This isn't just a one-time thing. This isn't just a one-time decision. That's why I think regular church attendance, community groups, Bible studies, as well as personal devotional time are so important. I don't know about you guys, but I need to be renewed daily. That's why, to me, midweek for youth is so important. I love that we get to have youth Sunday school on Sundays. I love that we get to meet on Wednesdays. Because growing up, it was so important for me to kind of have that point in the middle of the week where I was surrounded by Christians and by believers who could pour into me. Because, I went to public school, and being at school all week, I was being fed certain ideas and ideologies. But then when I was able to come to church, I feel like I was getting the truth. I was getting the community that I needed. And then I would go back to school for the rest of the week, and I get to come back on Sunday. So I love that constant renewal. And I think that's something that we need regularly. I don't think church is a burden. I don't think coming to those things or being involved is a burden, but it's a blessing. It might be waking up a little earlier. But I think we can deal with that for the blessing that it is to have the fellowship and the worship time together and to be renewed. Putting on requires work, after all. This is a call to work. This is sanctification and spiritual growth. God wants us to be more like Christ. God wants to change us. He wants us to be less like the old man or the old woman that we once were and more like Christ. In a moment, we'll see several examples of what it looks like practically to live like Christ. In verse 11, the first thing we see about this renewal is that there is no distinction because of race or ethnicity or background, but all are united in Christ. So I've been talking a lot to the believer this morning. I've been talking a lot about the actions of the believer. But if anyone in here isn't a believer, if anyone in here isn't following Christ yet, There's something that I want to tell you. And this is something that Canadian apologist Wes Huff talks about. I don't know if you guys have heard of Wes Huff, but he's been on major podcasts recently and stuff. And he's really somebody who's very outspoken about his faith, very knowledgeable about the Bible and how it's all put together. And it's really cool to see him on very like secular platforms talking about this. One of the things he says that Christianity is exclusive because its central claim is that Jesus is the only way to salvation. It's exclusive. That's the only way. But he says that it's inclusive because it invites all people to come to Jesus, regardless of background and in spite of our sin. So I love that picture, the exclusiveness, but the inclusiveness. This is the picture that we get here. There's no distinction because of race or background. You've not done anything that puts you too far from God. In verse 12, he says that we are chosen, we are called, we are set apart. We've been chosen by God and are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I feel like every time I get up here, I end up talking about predestination and election. And I'm not that well read. So, you know, I do not want to debate you on those things after this. But I do want to say this. From Ephesians 1, as well as other passages, it should be evident that this choosing has nothing to do with our merit. But it's the love and the grace of God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. So this is how verse 12 starts. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's how it starts. It starts off by talking about those things that we could never do. We could never earn our salvation. But just like in Philippians 2, Paul then starts to talk about the responsibility of the believers. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you can see this combo in Scripture, this combo of God's sovereign election and man's call to obedience. The rest of our passage today gives us key characteristics and examples of what our sanctification should look like. The first one here, put on a heart of compassion. This is being concerned for the needs of others. How applicable, just as I read through these things, think about how applicable these things are in the coming season. Just like Robert talked about with the benevolence offering for Thanksgiving, how applicable are these things? Heart of compassion, being concerned for the needs of others. Kindness, willing to take on the burdens of others. Gentleness, willing to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. Gentleness is very much associated with self-control. And I think in our day and age, self-control is a respectable attribute, whether you're a believer or not. But William Barclay says that the gentleman is so self-controlled, beyond regular self-control, because he's God-controlled. Do you think of self-control as you being in control of your actions? Or do you think of self-control as you being controlled and led by Christ, your actions being dictated by Christ? The last one here in verse 12 is patience. This is slow to action in order to think it through. I heard one time that if you pray for patience, you'll get 6 kids. So I've been avoiding that prayer. I should just have my water ready. When you guys laugh, I should be taking drinks. I'm so glad that some of my jokes hit this morning. Thank you. Verse 13 kind of applies there. Bearing with one another. So some of you are not enjoying it. That's fine. Bear with me. Bear with one another means to endure in spite of persecution, threats, injury, or indifference, and to do it together. These things especially that we're reading now are about being a body of believers, being united with one another in fellowship and in worship. He says, forgiving each other. This is being gracious and forgiving others as God has forgiven you, not holding past actions against others, but seeking fellowship and unity. Paul points to God as this perfect model of forgiveness. Jesus sets the pattern that we are called to follow. All of these attributes are modeled perfectly by Jesus. In verse 14, again, we get this idea of clothing ourselves with these attributes, taking off the old and putting on the new. It says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Things have a tendency to fall apart, whether it's tangible things or relationships. I think about Adeline has just discovered where my office is in our house, and she's discovered my Lego collection, and things absolutely have a tendency to fall apart. Relationships can fall apart. Even church bodies can fall apart. But love must be the glue that binds together. If we think about this putting on analogy with clothing, MacArthur says that love is the belt that holds the outfit together. Keeps your shirt tucked in, keeps your pants up. Love ought to be that belt that we put on. Love must be the motivator of all the things that we do. Another important verse in this coming season, John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Does our love for each other as a church body reflect Christ to the community, to those around us, to the world? Verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace rule. Peace with God and peace with others. So this word rule, it's the only time it appears in the Bible. It's an athletic term. I'm not very athletic, but it is an athletic term. It means umpire. Essentially means umpire. Essentially what the verse is saying is let the peace of Christ make the calls, settle the disputes the way an umpire does. When disputes arise within a body of believers, if we are rooted and grounded in Christ's love, and we make him the umpire of our disputes, if we're focused on the things of above, this will lead to resolution. And I want to take a moment to say props to KBC for not letting things like paint colors or what's for lunch split us up. Amen. Yet this is a continued decision to let the peace of Christ rule. This isn't just a one-time thing. As we invite new people into the body, as we all grow, and as we all become full of doctrine and opinions, we need to continue to let Christ's peace resolve the disputes. Within this, Paul adds a note at the end of verse 15. He says, be thankful. We need to keep maintaining an attitude of thankfulness if we want the peace of Christ to rule in us. I don't know about you guys, but when I was teaching about prayer at our DNOW a couple weeks ago, I was just thinking about the fact that when I pray and when I thank God for all the things that he's given me, when I get to the part where I'm going to ask for something, it seems really petty. When I think through all the things that he's done, all the comforts, all the great things, by the time I get to the issue that maybe I had started the prayer for, it seems really petty. So are you grateful to God for what he's done for you, what he's given you? And also, are you grateful for what he's withheld from you? I know, especially me thinking in terms of youth ministry, I think about all the things in my life that I wanted so badly when I was a teenager that I'm so glad that I don't have, that I didn't get, and that God kept me away from. I think one way we can continue to maintain this attitude of thankfulness is to dwell in the scriptures. We're getting close to the end. Hang on with me. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ which richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're called to dwell on the scriptures, to meditate on it, to live in it. If the word really dwells within you, if you're learning and growing, it will not just produce information in your mind, it'll also produce emotion. Our knowledge of God should cause us to sing his praises. So I want to take a moment, being the music guy here too, the music director, I want to take a moment to talk about music ministry in our church. And I think it's important to note that all the points I'm making are on our website too, within our music philosophy document. But I want to just tell you a little bit about the style of music and the way that we do music here. So first and foremost, we think that worship, the purpose of our music ministry, of having any musicians up here at all, is to worship God through music. The passage that we read this morning as our call to worship, Psalm 150, is very instrumental in explaining worship to us. We're called to worship God with instruments and with our voices. Psalm 150 essentially lists every instrument that existed at the time that David was writing. And so that's why we have things like drums, that we don't think drums are off limits as an instrument, or guitars, or we're open to various instruments. The second purpose of our worship through music is to reflect the emotions of our hearts in response to God's love towards us. James 5:13 says, "If anyone is rejoicing, let him sing praises. If anyone is mourning, let him ask God and in prayer." Number three, we think it's important that the songs that we sing teach scripture. The songs are not just for the purpose of kind of like singing and forgetting, but they're to teach. There's supposed to be a message coming from them. All of the songs we sing, we believe, should line up with the words of scripture. And finally, we want to encourage one another with biblical truth through music. We think that worship has both vertical and horizontal elements. Vertically, the worship music points people to God's glory and gives him the praises he deserves. Horizontally, it can be used to encourage and edify one another. I can tell you, as somebody who's up here regularly leading music, I am so grateful for those of you who sing and who sing loud and who participate in this. Because we don't think that the people on stage here are performers. They're not performing for a crowd or an audience. Their audience is God, just like those of you who are in the congregation singing. And this ultimately should be a great encouragement for the music team and everyone in here. A few weeks ago, right after D-Now, when I got no sleep, my voice was all gone, I kind of made a comment about this. I said, you know, I'm glad this isn't a performance because I was doing the best I could. But like today, my voice was a little weak. And I'm thankful that it's not a performance. It's an act of worship. It's an act of service and dedication towards God. The music we sing ought to be full of truth directed towards God. So for our musical, for our musicians, our musical folks, and our non-musical folks alike, we ought to seek to sing and worship excellently as best as we can using what God has given us. You don't have to have a good voice to sing worship songs. Most people you ask, including myself, don't like the sound of their own voice. I do not like listening to myself recorded. I probably won't listen to this recording today. I don't like listening to it in my inners. The only person who I think might like listening to the sound of their own voice, and this isn't arrogant, but this is just because of how good this person's voice is Lydia. Lydia has a beautiful voice. And I think other than her, I don't know many people who would say, yeah, I really like hearing my voice. You know, I like hearing Barry's voice. There are many of you who, when I'm singing and I hear your voices, I love hearing you sing. And that's an encouragement to me as well as to those around you. That's one of the reasons that in the back, in the booth, we find it so important to control the volume the way that we do. And we're not always going to be perfect. We're not always going to, this isn't like, raise your hand if you have a complaint about the sound. No, but our goal is that the music is loud enough that you can hear it and sing confidently, but quiet enough that you can hear people around you singing as well. So that's one of our goals. That's one of the instructions that I give to people work in the booth. And we're very thankful for them. I also want to address something that comes up often, and I think this passage addresses and teaches against this. Sometimes we view singing songs in church as simply preparing our hearts for the sermon. It's all about the sermon, right? Whether we pray, whether we sing, it's all about the sermon. I think it does serve that purpose. I've said before, especially before that third song, let's sing this. Tommy said, let's sing this as a prayer to prepare our hearts for the message. I wholeheartedly agree with that. But I don't think that's the only purpose that it serves. I think it's much more than that, and we see that in today's text. We sing in response to what God has told us, what he's done for us. Colossians 3:16, again, it indicates that if we have the word of Christ dwelling in us, it produces not just information and doctrine, but also emotion. Ultimately, the main point that I want to bring out of this is that Christ's love, his life, his death, and resurrection ought to cause us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In a moment, we'll have In a moment, we'll have a moment to respond and to sing according to what we've heard, what I've taught this morning. And I hope that as we do, we will sing together, united as a body, singing because of what God has done for us. I hope that we'll sing as an encouragement to one another, that we'll view worship and the music in our church in this way. As I wrap up, I'm going to use Paul's closing as my closing today. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." This is a catch-all statement. If it isn't already covered in the text, if it hasn't already been covered by the putting off and the putting on, Paul gives this final instruction. This is a call, like 1 Corinthians 10:31, to do everything in a consistent manner with who Jesus is and what he wants. This is a call to represent Christ in everything we say, in everything we think, and everything we do. But this is the part that I feel like is kind of tough for me sometimes. It's not only a call to obedience, it's a call to action based on a thankful attitude. This isn't reluctant, legalistic, feet-dragging obedience, but this is obedience with giving thanks through Christ to God the Father. Again, for many of you, my sermon today has just been a reminder of things you already know. But I hope it's been a helpful reminder as we head into this holiday season. I hope you can see things that apply right here and right now. I hope that you see the overall theme of having a heavenly mindset and living that out, especially in the coming holiday season. Before I close in prayer, I'm going to do something backwards for what we normally do. Normally, Matt gets up and he gives some announcements at the beginning. But in light of everything I've shared with you this morning, I want to give some announcements at the end. Katie Bible is excited to announce multiple upcoming opportunities for church fellowship and worship. On November 23rd, we have the Hanging of the Greens, where we will decorate the church together, and we'll worship in song, and we'll spend some time learning about the decorations, what they represent, what they mean in this season. Next week, we have fellowship lunch, which is just a great opportunity to get together and fellowship. Next month, for our fellowship lunch, we'll have a Christmas party. We're inviting you and encouraging you to wear a Christmas outfit, and we're going to vote on the best one. And so there's a bunch of stuff and announcements that go along with that that we'll talk about. Advent services this year start on November 30th. These are the four services that lead up to Christmas Eve service. And all of these services will be just a little different from our normal service, where our goal is to point to the first Advent and to celebrate and look forward to the second Advent as well. Finally, on December 24th, Barry, Robert, not the 23rd. December 24th is Christmas Eve. We will have our Christmas Eve service, which will be candlelit and full of song. And there's lots of new exciting things with this. But all of these things are meant to be renewal for our journey and our walk as believers. And so we hope that you'll join in those things. I hope that this has been an encouragement as we go into this season of just what it means to have a heavenly mindset. I hope that your community groups will spend time diving into this. There's a lot still on the table for you to discuss in community groups, and I hope that you guys are part of that and will enjoy that. So if you would please pray with me. Let's close together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for our time in your word this morning. So grateful that we can come together in safety and comfort and worship you. Lord, we're thankful that for most of us, there's minimal cost to being here, to being a part of a church congregation. God, we're so grateful for just the many blessings that you give each of us. We know this time and this season is not easy for everyone, and so we lift up those in our congregation who have lost loved ones, who deal with struggle and trial during this season. Lord, I pray that each of us would have a more heavenly mindset. I pray that each of us would become more like Christ each and every day. I pray that as this season approaches, we wouldn't be lost in the busyness. We wouldn't be lost in the turmoil or the chaos. God, I thank you that you've given us these words and these instructions that are so clear and ring so true for each of us. I'm thankful that we don't have to be perfect because Jesus was perfect and he died in our place, Lord. I'm thankful that we no longer have to live by the law, but I am thankful for these instructions that can teach us to be more like Christ and to live the life that you've set out for us. Lord, I pray that our time in worship this morning through music is honoring to you. I pray that the words that we sing are true and glorifying and edifying to one another. I pray that as the community groups meet this week, that they would just discuss these things and find application in these words, Lord. So thankful for each member of the congregation, for the visitors that are here this morning, and just the blessing that you continue to bestow on this church and on me and my family. And we're thankful for just each person that's here and involved. Lord, I pray that we will continue to look to you during this season, that you will be the focal point, that we will not lose sight of what's really important, but that we will be continuously looking to you and reflecting your image to those around us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.